So we are reaching the home stretch. We have been for a while, but just a few more chapters left in the book of Matthew in our series. Our series is to fulfill what was spoken, and you'll see that come through big time in this chapter. And it's a study of the Gospel of Matthew, which at this point, we are in the final days before the cross. And Matthew does a few chapters before the cross of what Jesus said, what went on, what he did. And Matthew 26 is the chapter we're in. It's so long, 75 verses. We're splitting it in thirds. So we're in the middle section of Matthew 26. Now, last week, we talked about Jesus being anointed at Bethany. That was a dinner party that his best friends had for him, knowing that this was his final week, a week before the cross, days before the cross. In fact, Mary of Bethany, which was the little sister of his best friend's house, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, Mary poured expensive ointment, perfume, spikenard upon him. We saw that she did this in reverence, in honor, in worship to him. And he said, they were trying to stop her and say, hey, you shouldn't do that. Sell it. Give it to the poor. And he said, no, let her do this. She's preparing me for burial. Now, we talked about that because the spikenard that they used was real expensive, you know, perfume with this fragrant aroma, not the cheap stuff that wears out in a few hours. This was the good stuff. That was that little jar cost a year's wages. And she anointed him for burial, which means he smelled that way when he went up to the upper room for the Last Supper. He smelled of this aroma when he was arrested. He smelled of this aroma when he was being beaten and whipped. He smelled of this when they were nailing him to the cross. And he smelled of this, and the aroma and the fragrance of the spikenard filled the tomb that they laid him. And that's why he said, she's preparing me for burial. And now we see it's the night before the cross. It's his last few hours before being captured, his last few hours of freedom with his friends before he's taken to Caiaphas and then to Pilate and then to Herod and then the Romans. And it's Passover. It's a big holiday for him and all his friends. You know, he's Jewish. All his apostles are Jewish. They did this every year, Passover, every single year. In fact, on the 15th of Nisan, which is the full moon of spring, every year they celebrated a Passover Seder. Jews do that today. We're going to do that. But it's his 33rd year. And I believe this, is that every minute of his life leading up to this was timed. Every minute from the time he was born, but more importantly, like the time he got baptized, he launched his ministry. John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River at Khazar el-Yahud. And from that point on, 3.5 years, he measured time, did his miracles, did his teaching, did his, you know, his fulfillments of prophecy, went here, went there, just so that he'd be right here at Passover of his 33rd year of life. And here he is, and it's about to happen. As the lambs were being prepared to be slain in the city, the Passover Paschal lambs, so was Jesus. So here we take it from Matthew 26, starting with verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? And he replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. This was it. This was the moment. And Passover is the first night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, an 8-day Feast of Matzah, really. That's what unleavened bread is, the Feast of Matzah. And he's going to the upper room, and this is where he's going to celebrate Passover. Now, Luke gives a few more details about how they got the room. In Luke 22:10, it says, he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left, found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now, what you need to know about Passover is that it's a Passover Seder. It's an ordered meal. It's a symbolic ordered meal, and every step of the Passover has a purpose and has a symbolism to commemorate the time when God took the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the promised land, using Moses, using the plagues, letting, you know, having Pharaoh let my people go, as Moses said. And that's what the whole meal celebrates. And it's done every year. And Jesus, as I said before, was eager to celebrate this Passover because he's going to impute new meaning into the Passover. It's also, the Passover is the Last Seder that he had, but it's also, we know it as the Last Supper. You've heard of the words Last Supper, and so it's about to begin. Matthew 26, 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Why was he reclining? Because that's what you do at Passover. Unlike other nights, why is this night different than other nights? Well, there's a few reasons, but one of them is on this night, we reclined when we eat. Almost if you can imagine like wealthy sultans in the Middle East and people serving them trays of platters of food, and they just recline. That's how a Passover is to be taken. And the 12 are gathered around, reclining in this upper room and being served. And all of them were Jewish people. They knew what this is like, including Judas Iscariot. Something they did every year, the 15th of Nisan. It's happening right now. And now it starts to change a little bit. And verse 21 in Matthew 26 says, and while they were eating, he said, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not me, Lord. You don't mean me. Now, we all know who he was talking about because we read this story already. But at the time, they didn't know. They didn't know because we know it was Judas, but he was so sneaky, so deceptive that the apostles weren't not suspecting him. They didn't immediately say, oh, somebody's going to betray you. We know who that guy is. He's right down there at the end. Judas is scary. They didn't know. They said, is it me? Is it me? Then Jesus replied, Matthew 26, 23, Jesus said, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl will betray me. Now, dipping is a part of it. You do a lot of dipping in this Passover Seder. But the one that did it with Jesus, the Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, you have said so. And Judas was the one, and Jesus knew it. Now, it brings up a theological question. If Jesus already knew it was Judas, did Judas even have a choice? Was he just made to do it? Was he like a programmed robot that he had to betray Jesus to fulfill this part of the prophecy? Well, let me just tell you, we do know this about Judas, that John tells us later that he had been stealing from the money, that he had been kind of propagating his own selfish agenda, that while he was close to Jesus physically, different indications show that his heart was far from Jesus. He wasn't like the rest who were willing to die, willing to serve. He was willing to betray, sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Trump change, really. Trump change. So we know that he was near Jesus, but his heart was not with Jesus. And we see that is why he betrayed. Now, what about the idea that Judas had a choice or didn't have a choice if it was already known that he was going to do it? Theological issue. But I want to tell you something. And man's ways are not God's ways. His ways are higher than ours. His ways, his thoughts are wiser. And while we are limited, we only know things that have happened. We don't know for sure things that have yet to happen. God is both sovereign and omniscient. Sovereign means he is over all things. He's authority over all things. Omniscient means he knows all things, including past, present, and future. But because he knows all things does not mean he dictates all things or commands or controls all things. He gives us the ability to choose our make our choices, good or bad, and bear the results. Good choices, blessing. Bad choices, consequence. That is free will. Does he know the outcome? Yes, he does. Does he control the outcome? No. Judas did this on his own volition, and that's why Jesus said, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him not to have been born. All right, and now we move on to the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine. In verse 26, it says this, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks And because it's a Passover Seder, and because the bread is the matzah, and it's the festival of matzah, he would have given thanks in the known Hebrew prayer for the bread, the giving thanks. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said something peculiar. Take this, eat this. This is my body. Now remember, it's matzah, and it's common to break, to share, to dip, to eat, but not common to say, this is my body. And they knew something was up. There was something different about this Seder than Seders in the past. Now it's important to know that they are reclining at the table. We know this as the Last Supper. In fact, Leonardo da Vinci in 1498 painted the famous historic picture of the Last Supper. Have you guys ever seen that? I'm sure you've seen it in art books. Take a look at it here. The Last Supper is them reclining at the table together. It's a beautiful picture. And there's Jesus in the middle, and they're all together. One thing that's wrong about this picture, the bread. It's puffy bread. So if someone could sneak into the Louvre or wherever it is and pop them down and repaint over it, it would correct it. It would be a good idea. Verse 27, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam borei pri hagafen, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, brings forth fruit of the vine. He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the, blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's not part of the normal Seder. He added that. Again, he is imputing or infusing new meaning, new symbolism, new life into this old ritual. And this is where we get communion from. If you haven't figured that already, we get communion from this part of the Passover Seder. See, there's four cups, symbolic cups that are drunk throughout the night, literally full cups of wine. So you can imagine how people feel at the end of a normal traditional Israeli Seder. But they are the cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, and then this cup would have been the cup of redemption. Jesus redeems us. And later they will drink the cup of praise, and that's when they'll sing a song and go out. But the cup of redemption means that his blood will be, less than 24 hours later, poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And I'm sure the apostles were really getting a little, alarmed at this use of blood, talking about blood. But he made this covenant of his blood, knowing that he would pay the price with his own blood that needed to be paid for the sins of mankind to be covered and forgiven. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, as Paul talks about it, Paul says, it was given to me. Paul got a revelation of Jesus about this, what happened on the Last Supper. Here's what Paul says. This cup of the new covenant is my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then continue with our chapter. Verse 29 says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, he's reminding them. He's not going to be here much longer. This will be the last Seder that they celebrate in this way. And then at the end, verse 30, it says, when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's what we do at the end of a Seder. We sing. They actually sing Hallel, which is praise, songs of praise. And usually they're taken from Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18. Those songs are just praise. So I can imagine them as they're leaving the upper room and they're going, they went down the stairs and then down the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives where they're about to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're singing songs. Psalm 118, they would have sang it. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Probably not that version, but they probably sang those words in Hebrew. And then things get a little dark. They're in the darkness now. In verse 31, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same thing. We'll see when we get to the end of this chapter how it happened exactly as Jesus prophesied, and Peter is weeping bitterly when we get to the end of this chapter. And then they get to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a word that means olive press, Gethsemane. It's the pressing of olives. So it's an olive grove, olive trees, and they get the olives and they press them into olive oil. And it's still there. The Garden of Gethsemane is still right where it was for thousands of years. In fact, there's trees there that they say the root systems have been going for at least 2,000 years. So these trees, root systems, would be the very same trees that Jesus and the apostles were camped out around that night. Somebody sent me a video this week on Friday of us, our Israel trip, and a little clip of it while we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you want to see that? No? Okay, so let's just keep going. No, we'll take a look at the Garden of Gethsemane.
But he came here realizing it was his final night before the cross. He was well aware of the timing of everything. And this is where he came into this garden amongst olive trees. He asked, he prayed, he's agonizing. He wasn't worrying, he wasn't fearful, but he was agonizing. He recognized the gravity of the task he was about to perform in the next less than 24 hours. He hadn't been arrested yet. He was still free.
And these are these old ancient olive trees that are still there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane. And Jesus was having one of the most difficult moments in his entire life here. He was troubled and sorrowful to the point of death. Here's what it says in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to him, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me." He's troubled. He's sorrowful. "My soul." Jesus had a soul. You know Jesus had a soul. If he's fully man and fully God, he's fully man. And he had a soul and he had sorrow and anguish in this time. He's overwhelmed, he says, to the point of death. Overwhelmed with sorrow, possibly grief. In his final moments, just moments away from being betrayed by his friend, being denied by his other friend, and then most importantly, being handed over for death. And Luke tells us that the anguish was so strong upon him that he, as he prayed, as he's crying out, laying face down on the ground, crying out, asking his friends to stay awake with him and journey with him through these moments, these tough moments, his sweat glands started to be filled with blood, and drops of blood were coming from his sweat glands. That's what Luke tells us in Luke 22:44. Something called hematidrosis, which actually happens when the body's under severe physical and emotional stress, it can do that. Matthew 26:39, our next verse, it says, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He knew that their eyes were heavy and they were falling asleep. He knew that they were overwhelmed with fatigue and this same sense of sorrow. And he had compassion, empathy, really, for them. He knew that they wanted to stay awake and be with him, but they kept falling asleep, and he found himself really alone, feeling alone in that garden. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." We all get that way, guys, where our flesh, whether it's our sinful nature or just our physical bodies, just become so strong and overbearing that even the things, our best intentions of our spirit, our conflict, tug of war. In Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what's contrary to the flesh, and they're in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want." You're not to do whatever you will. You have to do whatever God wills. Jesus was able to do that. Jesus was able to submit his will to the Father's will. That's why he always had victory. Victory sometimes that we don't have, but he always did. Romans 8:6 says, guys, remember this from our conference, "The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace." And so Jesus had a human will. You know, sometimes it's hard to really grasp that Jesus was human, had the tendencies of the flesh. The flesh has a will of its own to satiate its own desires, and that had to be kept in check. And that's why Jesus had to submit his will to the Father's will. And this is why he prayed over and over, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup of suffering be taken from me, but not as I will, but as you will," or "not my will, but your will be done." Verse 42, "He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done.' And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing." The same thing. You see, this prayer of Jesus shows his humanity. In my eyes, so clearly, I see Jesus for who he was. He had to submit his own will to the will of the Father, even though he had the same tendencies, as we read in Hebrews 4, the same temptations that we did, yet he did not sin. He had perfect obedience with the Father. He had to say, "Here's what my flesh is leading me to do, wanting to do, yet if that's what you want, so be it." Even though he was Jesus, fully man and fully God. Verse 45, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" And that's where we're going to stop, because next week you'll see what happens. Judas leads a crowd of men with clubs and swords, and eventually they arrest Jesus and they take him to the house of Caiaphas. And from that point, you know what happens next. He's arrested, taken to Caiaphas. He's thrown in the dungeon for the night. He is taken the next morning to Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate says, "You know what? I'm going to send you to Herod." Herod is a corrupt king, and the corrupt king sees him and says, "You're not going to do enough tricks for me. I'll send you right back to Pilate." Pilate has him flogged. Pilate has the crown of thorns placed upon his head. Then he's forced to carry his own cross, and he's taken to Golgotha and crucified. That's what we're going to see. But when I read these portions of Scripture, it always affects me. I just can relate to Jesus. He's a man. He was suffering. He's face down on the ground, crying out, sweating blood, wishing his friends would, you know, partner with him, comfort him, support him during this time. And they all fell asleep. And he was feeling it. And he was feeling deep anguish. You know, I think if I was one of the apostles, I would have stayed right next to him. I would have stayed awake, toothpicks in the eyes. "I'll stay awake with you, Jesus." But I know that's not true. I would be just like they were, probably falling asleep. I can't even stay awake for a Brit Brox romantic drama that my family watches, you know. But you know what we have that they didn't have? We have Jesus has gone ahead and has endured the cross and has conquered death. And he has given us the Holy Spirit. He said, I will, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be comforted. You will have the advocate. You will have his power when you're weak. And when we're weak, he is strong. And we can focus on what Jesus did and follow him and run with endurance. And we don't have to grow weary and lose heart. Not that we're better than them, but we're more equipped than they are. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans says the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and will quicken your mortal body. We have that power. And that's why when we run with endurance, we run after, behind the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:1 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And listen, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, he empowers us so that we don't grow weary, we don't lose heart. You know what lose heart is? Discourage. Discourage. We don't need to be discouraged. And we focus on the cross and we proclaim his death until he comes. And we endure opposition and we endure the cross. And he is the one that has done it for us and says, follow me. So how can we find strength in those times of weakness? Pray for his presence. Pray for his power, his protection. Pray for his peace. And keep your eyes on Jesus. Be willing to say, not my will, but your will be done. And he overcame death. And now he's highly exalted. Philippians 2:6, our last verse, says, talking about Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, what did he do? He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where we are. We can proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. And as we reflect on his cross, we reflect on his victory. Because you know what? He did die on the cross. But he rose from the dead. And he didn't only rise from the dead, he made himself known to all the people for 40 days, and that's not where it ends. He also ascended into heaven, but before he ascended, before he was hidden in the clouds, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So you see that this night of anguish was just part of a succession of events that brings us to where we are today. Power-packed, Spirit-filled, forgiven people because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we take communion, let's do it with the same sovereign, somber, whatever, reflection, the reverence that it deserves, but let's keep in mind the end game. Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't stay on the cross.